Matthew chapter 12 this morning, Matthew 12. It's been a little while since we've been in our series in the book of Matthew. We, of course, last month spent a lot of time emphasizing missions and our responsibility to get the gospel to the world. But the last message that we looked at in Matthew 12 was where Jesus had healed a man by casting out a devil or a demon, an unclean spirit, out of that man. He was blind and dumb. He could not speak. And when Jesus dealt with that and cast out that devil, then that man was able to see and he was able to speak. And while some marveled and rejoiced at that, the Pharisees decided that this was a threat to their dominion as the spiritual rulers of the day, and so they began to accuse him. They began to say that it was the power of Satan, the prince of the devils, that gave him the ability to cast out devils. And Jesus, of course, rebuked that, pointed out the logical fallacy of all of that, but also told them that they were blaspheming against the very Holy Spirit of God, and that there would be no forgiveness for that because they were rejecting the very one who was trying to bring them truth. And that's where we pick this up in Matthew chapter number 12 and verse number 38. If you're there and able, would you stand with me as we read the scripture together this morning? Matthew 12, 38, the Bible says, "Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. And there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas," or Jonah. "For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. The queen of the south shall rise up in the judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. When he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits, more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation." Thank you for standing. You can be seated. As I mentioned, directly preceding this text, we see Jesus really working a miracle, casting out a demonic spirit. And as the whole conversation that has just taken place really was based upon this assumption that Jesus could not possibly be doing the things that he is doing by the power of God because he didn't fit their understanding or expectation. Now what we find is such an ironic turn of events is that these, at least it says in verse 38, certain, not all, but certain of the scribes and Pharisees now come to Jesus, and here's what they ask: "Jesus, would you show us a sign? Would you do something miraculous that we might know that you have the power of God?" I find that to be incredibly ironic, being what has just taken place. Jesus has performed many miracles now at this point in their eyes, in their sight, and yet they are looking for yet another evidence to prove that he is God. Jesus then rebukes this and says, in verse number 39, he answered and said unto them, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign. If we just stop there for a moment and consider what Jesus is saying, I think a lot of what is called Christianity in the modern times would have to fall under criticism based upon this statement by Jesus. Many people in the world are looking for some kind of a sign or an evidence or some kind of a feeling that would reaffirm to them that they ought to believe in the Lord Jesus. Sometimes you'll hear people, even in their testimony, you know, I was driving down the road and God showed me this, or I saw that, and then I knew that, you know, I should believe in Jesus. I've talked to a lot of people that their salvation testimony goes something like this. I had some kind of a near-death experience, and there it was like Jesus appeared to me in the room and told me that I should follow him, I should obey him, and I told him that if he would let me recover, that I would be a follower of Christ. And that's their understanding of salvation and their understanding of God's revelation to man. But Jesus said that it's actually not God's way to just reveal himself by signs and wonders. That it is actually not proper, it's not correct for us to seek after signs to follow the Lord. A lot of people today are looking for God to somehow do something supernatural or miraculous in order for them to believe and obey him. But God has already given to us everything that we need that pertains to life and godliness right here in his word. So often, we're looking for something else. Well, God, if you would just show me a sign. Friend, you don't need a sign. You have God's word. And so in this, Jesus is going to expose some realities about these individuals, the scribes and the Pharisees. The first thing he points out is their motive. He says that it is an evil and adulterous generation that seeketh after a sign. And then he said, there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. You see, there are a lot of people who give lip service to God. Excuse me, my throat is not cooperating today. There's a lot of people who give lip service to having a desire to seek after God. And they'll say things like, well, you know, I really want to know God. I want to know him better. But what they're really looking for is not God as he is in truth. They're looking for something that would fit their understanding. The scribes and the Pharisees here are assuming that if Jesus is truly of God, that then they should be able to come to him and say, show me a sign. And just like a magician, that he's going to perform some kind of a miracle, and then they will believe on him. But this is motivated by selfishness and a hardness of heart. John chapter 6 and verses 26 and 27, Jesus is addressing a people who've just seen him do a miracle, that he fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 small fishes, and all of a sudden, multitudes begin to follow him. And his response to them is this: Jesus answered them and said, verily, verily, I say unto you, ye seek me, not because ye saw the miracles, but because ye did eat of the loaves and were filled. In other words, the reason that you're coming to me is not just because you've seen something that shows you I am who I say I am. It's because you personally benefited from it. How many people are seeking God only for personal benefit? In hopes, if I follow, you know, God, if I become religious, if I read the Bible, if I go to church, that somehow God is going to bless me. My family and I had the privilege of ministering in Liberia and West Africa for a time, and they are a very Christianized people. What I mean by that is that they have some knowledge and understanding of the Bible. Almost every Liberian will tell you that they are a Christian. The vast majority of them will. And they give lip service to the things of God. But their view of God by and large, I'm not talking about every individual, but on the whole, their view of God is actually very superstitious. They have this idea that if I bring God into the equation of my life, things are going to be better. And therefore, they will, for instance, take a business, a little, maybe a little, you know, fruit stand on the side of the road or a little provision shop, and they'll name it something like, you know, God's Blessings Provision Shop. Or they'll throw all these names on there of God and of Christ. And if you talk to them, they have this idea in their mind that as long as I talk about God and Christ, that He's going to bless my business and I'm going to prosper. Now, it is true that oftentimes if we will honor the Lord, that the Lord honors us. But that should not be the motive for doing what we do. We took up an offering a few moments ago, and there are promises in Scripture that tell us if we'll be generous and giving to the Lord, that He will provide for our needs and He'll take care of us and even bless us beyond that. But that shouldn't be the motivation for our giving. It shouldn't be, I give so that I can receive, right? And so Jesus is saying here, listen, the reason you're following me is because you ate of the loaves and you were filled. And then he says this, labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Oftentimes people have the idea that God exists for their own self-fulfillment. And that somehow God is subject to their desires, their wishes, and their expectations. And that's really what we see of these people. They are expecting God to fit within their understanding. And Jesus said that that was a hard heart that led them to where they were. And he said, they're not going to receive a sign. Verse number 39, there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. What an interesting statement. Verse 40, as Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Of course, he's referring to his death and his resurrection. And he's saying to them that there is really nothing else required for them to believe on him but the fulfillment of the will of God in his death and resurrection. Yet they believe that if they just saw the right sign, they then would believe. I find it interesting that a lot of the atheists of today have this idea, well, if there was enough evidence, I would believe in God. I refuse to believe in God because there's just not sufficient evidence. I'd like to say to you this morning, anyone who denies the existence of God is not denying Him for lack of evidence. They're denying Him for hardness of heart. That's the bottom line. And Jesus even addressed this issue that it doesn't matter when someone has determined that they're not going to believe on Him, it doesn't matter what sign He does, they're not going to believe. In Luke chapter 16, Jesus spoke of that rich man who died and went to hell, but from hell he was able to talk to Abraham and pleading with Abraham to send someone like Lazarus to his brothers, to warn them about the danger of eternal damnation. And Abraham said this to him in Luke 16 and verse 31, and he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, that is the scriptures, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. It doesn't matter if someone even were to come back from the dead and preach the gospel, the unbeliever will remain in unbelief because it is not for lack of evidence, it's for hardness of heart. And by the way, that statement was proven to be true because Christ then went to the cross and died, and 3 days later he rose again, and still people refused to believe on him. And so he addresses their motive, but look also, he begins to bring up examples of these witnesses. Verse number 41, he says, the men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonas. Think about this. The men of Nineveh were Assyrians. They were ungodly people. They were wicked. And God sends to them the prophet Jonah. Jonah finally, after God had to get a hold of him there in the belly of the whale, ends up going to Nineveh and preaching a very simple message. His message was this: you've got 40 days and you're going to die. 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And what did the people do? They humbled themselves and they repented and they sought the Lord. And so what did God do? He delivered them. He saved them. And now Jesus is now saying to these scribes and Pharisees who have observed and seen Jesus himself walking in their midst and doing these miracles and yet refuse to believe, he's saying that those people from Nineveh in the judgment day will testify against you because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and you won't repent even though Jesus is in your midst. Look at the end of the verse. Verse number 41. And behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus is greater than Jonah. The very Son of God was in their midst and they refused to believe him. And then he goes on and he gives another example in verse 42. He says, the queen of the south, that's the queen of Sheba. We go back to the Old Testament and read of Solomon and his reign and his wisdom that was given to him by God. And this queen from the south coming to bring gifts to Solomon and to hear of his wisdom. And when she heard the wisdom of Solomon, she didn't praise Solomon. She began to praise God. She was moved and changed by the reality of the great God that Solomon served. And he says that this woman, this queen of the south, will rise in judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And behold, a greater than Solomon is here. In other words, there is coming a day when we will stand in judgment before God. And the Bible paints this picture that it will be some form almost like a courtroom experience like we would be accustomed to, where there is a judge, the righteous judge, Jesus Christ. And there is the accused, the lost individual. And there is a prosecutor, the accuser, Satan. And there is a law, the Word of God, by which we will be judged. But even in, according to this, there will be witnesses who testify. And those who reject, specifically this generation, these scribes and Pharisees that are coming to Jesus and basically saying, well, Jesus, if you just did another sign, then we'd believe on you. And Jesus says, listen, when you stand in judgment before God, the people that repented in Nineveh, they're going to be on the witness stand. And the queen of the south, she's going to be on the witness stand because they had less revelation than you have. And they humbled themselves, and they repented, and they sought the Lord. And you have the Lord Jesus Christ himself in your midst, and you're refusing to believe. You're refusing to repent, and therefore, guess what? This is a dangerous thing. Your hardened heart is going to keep you from being right with God. I'd like to make some application to this, to our current situation, because even as we sit here this morning, while I don't know the hearts of every individual who is here, God knows. I believe that there are some in our midst who do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. You have not believed on him. You have not humbled yourself and accepted him. You're still trusting in your own righteousness, your own goodness to make you right with God. And yet you are more accountable than the Ninevites. You're more accountable than the Queen of Sheba. And in a sense, I would say even you are more accountable than the people who lived and walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have the witness of the Word of God the completed scriptures, the full revelation of God to man. And many of us, most of us, sit under the preaching and teaching of the Word of God every single week, multiple times a week, and we have been confronted with truth over and over and over and over again, and yet some still refuse to submit and believe it. And there may even be some. Maybe you have been saved. You've received the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's some area in your life that you are refusing to submit and obey God. You know that something in your life is displeasing to the Lord, some area of sin, something that you're harboring in your heart, an area of rebellion against God. Maybe you're saying no to God's will and an area of surrender. Maybe it's an issue of some kind of unforgiveness or bitterness that you're holding on to, whatever it might be. But week after week, month after month, year after year, that you're confronted with the Word of God over and over and over again, and you refuse to believe. I'm telling you, friend, it's not because you haven't heard the right message. It's not because you need more counseling. It's not because you need some kind of therapy or you just need to do better. It's because of the hardness of your heart. And we are accountable for all the truth that we receive. You will leave here today more accountable than you came in. A greater than Jonah is here. A greater than Solomon is here. The very Word of God is being preached. And when people refuse to submit and obey, they're condemning themselves. John chapter 12 and verse 47, Jesus said, "He that rejecteth me and receiveth not my words hath one that judgeth him. The word that I have spoken, the same shall judge him in the last day." The Word of God itself is the measure by which we are judged. I want you to think about this. I heard of a man this last week who was charged with manslaughter, I believe. Some people were breaking into a garage that he had and stealing some of his stuff, and he came out with it was a detached garage. He came out of his house and he began shooting at them. And one of them was struck and killed, and so now he's charged with manslaughter. And what I find interesting about that is you have a situation where the law is very clear on something, but our opinion sometimes goes contrary to the law. Here's what I mean by that. The law is clear that self-defense is justified. Had they been breaking into his home, threatening his family, himself, he would have been well within his rights to protect himself. But instead of doing that, he went outside of his house and took someone else's life in order to protect his property. And the law says that that crossed a line. Yet, those of us who believe in personal rights and property and all that, I think some of us, maybe we don't agree with what he did or the way he did it, we can certainly understand, hey, a guy's got a right to protect his stuff. And I saw a lot of people commenting on the article about this, saying things like, "Put me on the jury and he'll walk free." And part of me understands that. I get that. But you know what the reality is? If you were placed on that jury for whatever reason, your job is not to execute judgment based upon what you think or how you feel about the situation. Your job is to judge whether or not he violated the law as it is written. Now that might be somewhat of a silly example to you, but here's the thing. We have this idea in our minds that when we stand before God in judgment, God will kind of understand. He understands my imperfections. He knows I'm just human. And so I know I ought to be doing this. I ought to be submitting in this area. But, you know, nobody's perfect, and it's going to be okay. But Jesus said, what's going to be the judge? What's going to be the rule on Judgment Day? It's the Word of God. Hardness of heart will keep you from submitting to God. Hardness of heart keeps people from receiving Christ. And there are many, honestly, that, again, living as though, you know, I'm going to just do my best, and when I die, God will just have to understand. And as long as my good outweighs my bad, then I'm going to make it to heaven. And that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says in 1 John 3 and verse 18, he that believeth on him, Jesus, is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Your salvation is not dependent on what you do or don't do. It's dependent on Jesus and him alone, and whether or not you believe on him. But also, those of us who are saved will be judged according to the standard of the Word of God, not simply our own beliefs, our own expectation, and our own understanding. And so Jesus warns us about the witness. And then he uses this illustration, this example that, I don't know, honestly, it doesn't even really seem to fit. But follow the logic here. In verse number 43, he says, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he, and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself. And they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Now, if I were to just read that and stop there, I would think Jesus has changed thought. He's now teaching something different. But he doesn't, because he says then this, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. And he makes a connection. The very thing that I'm teaching applies to what I just said. So he uses this illustration and he says, here's what he says. And this may seem odd to us because we don't deal with, you know, demon possession and those things in the same way today as it was done in the first century and during the time of Christ. And we're not seeing just demons cast out of people and all of that like they used to see. But what Jesus is saying here is that when there's an unclean spirit, when there's a demonic spirit that is possessing an individual, it's possible for that demonic spirit to be cast out and then later come back. And when it comes back, that demonic spirit would actually bring more wicked spirits and evil spirits with him. And they would come and possess that man again, and that he would be worse off than he was previously when there was just one unclean spirit. And you might look at that and go, well, that seems kind of strange and odd, and what's he really talking about here? Here's the idea of this. When God is doing something, for instance, in this case, delivering someone from an unclean spirit, if all that happens is there is a casting out, but there is no replacement, what is left is a vacuum. And if nothing replaces that unclean spirit, there is likely going to be a recurrence that is worse than the first. Let me give you an example that may make a little bit more sense to you today. Let's say someone says, I want to overcome a particular addiction. Maybe they've got the addiction of smoking cigarettes. We'll just use that one. And they say, I'm going to kick this habit. And so they find a way to kind of quit, but they never really truly get victory over that. They just find a way to kind of have some discipline for a while. And then all of a sudden the habit kind of comes back. Typically speaking, that second recurrence of that habit will be worse than the first. And what they often teach in addiction recovery programs is that there needs to be a replacement for whatever void that is now left because you're no longer doing this thing. By the way, that's actually a biblical principle. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Bible talks about putting off the old man and putting on the new man. Putting away lying and speaking truth. Putting away stealing and rather laboring, working with our hands so that we may have to give. And in every place that there is a putting off, there must also be a putting on. Now the good news is when someone gets saved, what happens? The Holy Spirit comes and takes up residence within us. And we have the Spirit of God dwelling within us. We are sealed by His Spirit under the day of redemption. And when there's where the Spirit of God is, no other spirit could ever overcome that. But what Jesus is referring to is that some people apparently had experienced this where an unclean spirit had been cast out of them, but they were never really saved. And so rather than the Holy Ghost coming in and taking over, it just left a void. It just left a vacuum. And the last state became worse than the first. The recurrence was worse than the original problem. So what Jesus is saying here in reference to this particular generation, if you will, is this. There are people that have some good thing happen to them. An unclean spirit leaving. Or, in the case of this generation, the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ in their midst. But if they fail to receive the intended purpose, in this case, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would be worse off than if it had never happened. In other words, when you are presented with a particular opportunity for a decision to be made, and you fail to make the correct decision, you are actually worse off. I talked to you just a moment ago about being more accountable because of the preaching of the Word of God than had you never heard it at all. There is coming a day when everyone, every individual, every soul in the entire earth will stand in judgment before God and will be judged based upon whether or not they have received the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. That is absolutely true, and all will be accountable. Those who have received Him will be saved. Those who have rejected Him will be lost. But don't miss the fact that there will be greater condemnation for those who have received the truth and then rejected it. In other words, let's say this. You, as a lost person, went through this world maybe not knowing things about God, not understanding the gospel. And then one day, somebody brought to you the gospel, told you of the Lord Jesus Christ, implored with you to be saved. That is a good thing. But if you reject it, you are actually worse off than had you never heard. Because you are accountable. Here are people, and Jesus is testifying against them and saying to them, listen, you have an opportunity that nobody ever before you has had. I am the Lord Jesus Christ walking in your midst. And if you turn away and harden your heart, you're going to be worse off than if I had never come. And I would say to you this morning that every time that we open the book and every time we're confronted with the truth of God and His Word, we can either leave better, changed, transformed by the power of God, or we can leave worse off. We won't be the same. If you come and you hear the preaching of the Word of God, and God is speaking to you through His Word, and you nothing changes in your life, you don't accept it, you don't believe it, you don't obey it, you think, oh, I'm the same as I always was. No, you're actually worse off. Your heart is harder. You've said no to God, and you're more accountable than you were before. And so the whole point of this entire interaction between the scribes and Pharisees and Jesus is this. You have this wonderful opportunity. But if you make the wrong decision and harden your heart, you're worse off than when you started. And friends, I'd like to say to you this morning, we've come to the house of God like we've done hundreds of times, maybe thousands of times before. But there's an opportunity here to humble ourselves, submit to the Word of God, believe Him and obey Him, allow God to do in our lives what He wants to do, or to walk away unchanged. But if we walk away unchanged, we're not the same. We're worse off. It's like that person who was delivered from an unclean spirit. For a time, they felt better until that unclean spirit returned with more of the same. Sometimes people come to church, they hear preaching, they sing songs, and they leave thinking, I'm better. I'm better off. Because I was in church and I heard from God, and therefore I'm better off, when in reality, if we don't obey and apply that, submit to it, we're worse off than when we started. James describes being a hearer of the word and not a doer as deceiving our own selves. The last state of that man is worse than the first. And I just want to encourage you, friend, if God has spoken to you in some way, maybe in the Sunday school hour, maybe in the preaching here, maybe there's something that you know that God is working on you about. Don't put that off. Don't harden your heart. Don't say to yourself, well, if God would just show me a sign. There was a time when I was away from the Lord and was involved in some sin that I knew was not pleasing to God, but I often justified that sin by things like this. Well, if God really wanted to, He could stop me. If God put up this barrier in my way, then I would really know that God was stopping me. But if He doesn't, then maybe it's not that big of a deal. Now, you might look at that and think that's kind of silly, and it is. It's stupid. But it was the way I thought. Like, if God would just show me a sign, then I would change. But why do I need a sign when I've got His Word? Why do you need a sign? There's no sign that's going to be given, but the sign of the prophet Jonas, that as Jonah was in the belly of the whale for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth. Jesus died, was buried, and 3 days later rose again. What other witness do you need to believe on Him? God has inspired His words and given us His words, and He's given us a message. What other sign do you need before you humble yourself and obey and say yes to God? And yet a hard-hearted people will over and over and over again sit under the preaching of the Word of God, read the Bible for themselves, know that there's something in their life that is not pleasing to the Lord, but will make excuses as to why they will not believe, obey, and submit. This morning, I would love to just encourage you. Don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees who sought a sign but didn't really seek the Savior. Humble yourself before God. Open His Word. Believe it, receive it, and submit yourself to it. It doesn't mean that you're going to be perfect and sinless. No, but we always ought to be striving to honor the Lord. And if there is something in our life that is not pleasing to the Lord, that should never be okay with us. We should never make excuse for that. We need to humble ourselves. Say, Lord, help me. Help me to believe you enough to obey you and submit to your word. Let's stand together with our heads bowed and eyes closed this morning. Father, as we've heard your word and heard the teaching and preaching from Jesus this morning of the wicked and adulterous generation that seeketh a sign, those who refuse to believe, those who refuse to humble themselves and submit to you, that we're actually worse off than those who've never heard. I pray, Lord, that we would be sober-minded about this thing. And while we know that there is not one of us that can say that we are perfect, Lord, would you at least help us to be a people that says, Lord, if you'll show me in your word, then I, by your grace, will seek to obey you and honor you. Lord, let us never be hard-hearted and stiff-necked and stubborn against you, but let us submit ourselves to you and honor you, even with the way that we respond to your word today. For we ask this in Christ's name.